mention. He's kind of a footnote in history, generally overlooked by us, and that is King Herod. Now, there's a lot of Herods in Scripture, so just so that you've got an idea of what we're doing here, this is the first guy. Herod the Great is the first Herod. He's kind of like the George Foreman of the New Testament. He named all of his sons after him. So that's why you've got all these Herods running around in Scripture. Herod is born in 73 B.C. He is from Edom, which we believe is part of the family that was of Esau. And those and the Jews did not get along. And John Hyrcanus, one of the Maccabees, went and subdued Edom and forced all of the Edomites to become Jews. Well, Herod's father, Antipater, was one of those guys, and Antipater enjoyed friendship with Julius Caesar. So in 47 BC, Julius Caesar makes Antipater the procurator of Galilee and of Judah and Galilee, and he in turn turns around and appoints his son Herod as military prefect in the area. Herod does such a good job at ridding the whole area of highway bandits and robbers that the Roman governor in Syria comes along and makes him the military prefect of an area called Cilicia, Syria, which is this area that you see on the map. Now, after Julius Caesar is assassinated, there's insurrection in Rome, and there's kind of a civil war going on, and Herod and Antony became good buddies, and Herod supported Antony in a lot of the different stuff. Herod is you know, a really shrewd guy as far as all of that goes. Well, when the Parthians come in and they invade Judea, they put another Hasmonean on the throne. Hasmonean, when you talk about the Hasmonean dynasties, we're talking about the period between the Testaments. We're talking about the guys that more commonly are known as the Maccabees. And they put Antigonus on the throne of Judea. And this goes from 40 to 37 B.C., At that time, the Roman Senate, advised by Antony and Octavius, who later is going to become known as Caesar Augustus, Octavius and Antony, name Herod king of the Jews. Now, it takes Herod 3 years of fighting to make the title effective. But when all is said and done, he now rules Judea, and he rules it for 33 years as a loyal friend and ally of Rome. His title is actually Herod the Great, because he's really quite an incredible guy when you think about him, but normally we don't think about this as we go on. As I mentioned, his family had been converted to Judaism by force, by John Hyrcanus, so he's technically a Jew, and Herod's rise to power, as he's raising himself to power, he's fighting the Hasmonean family, who, of course, is trying to maintain the rule over Judea, and because he's trying to maintain his rule over them, he kills, you know, every Hasmonean. He actually wipes out the family, ends their line, including one of his own wives and two of his own sons. Now, Herod is a brilliant military strategist. We don't often think about this. He's a brilliant military strategist. He's a shrewd, shrewd politician. You know, he backs the wrong horse in Antony. And when Caesar Augustus, when Octavius takes over as Caesar in Rome, he goes before him, boldly goes before him, because normally, because he backed the wrong horse, he would be executed. Instead, he goes right in to Octavius, and he makes a brilliant speech in front of him, basically saying, "You saw how loyal I was to Antony. I now pledge that loyalty to you." And he gained a lot of points. with that. So he's a shrewd politician, and he was a prolific builder. He rebuilt many cities. He actually rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem that had, you know, not been around. He builds this temple in Jerusalem. But nothing that he can do endears him to his Jewish subjects. They can't stand the guy because what he's done to them has not been forgotten. The fact that he's an Edomite right there puts him at odds with the Jewish people. And even though he rebuilds the temple in Jerusalem, he continued to rebuild temples because he just built everywhere. He built all of these temples also to idols throughout the kingdoms. And above all, he wiped out the Hasmoneans who were heroes to the Jews, wipes out their whole family, so there's no way they're going to forgive this guy and submit to him. Now, Herod is 25 years old when he rises to prominence, and he is appointed king of the Jews in 40 BC by the Roman Senate. But Herod, for all of his strong points, Herod is a paradox of both strength and weaknesses. He was suspicious of everyone, suspicious to the point of paranoia, and he ruthlessly dealt with anybody he thought was a threat to his throne, including his own wife and his two sons. As a matter of fact, Caesar Augustus observes of Herod, he says, you know, it's better to be one of Herod's pigs than it is to be one of his sons. You know, this is how paranoid the guy was. Now, the reason that we tend to overlook this man in the Christmas story is because right from the beginning, Matthew identifies him as the antagonist. He identifies him as the king who is seeking to destroy Christmas, basically. He's seeking to destroy Jesus. But we're going to look at him this morning because in Herod, we learn a lot about the human condition in general. And in Herod, we learn something about our own hearts as well. Because whether or not we like to admit it, there is a little bit of Herod in every one of us. A little bit of Herod in every one of us. The story starts this way. You're very familiar with it. We're in Matthew 2, if you want to follow along in your Bible. Matthew 2, beginning at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" Now, the Greek here actually reads this way, "We in the east have seen his star, and we've come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, we got to pause here for a minute, because it's kind of strange that 5 minutes or 5 miles from Jerusalem, 5 miles from Jerusalem, a baby is born. Shepherds have been talking about this baby for 2 years. Now, you need to understand this. Despite what you see in your Christmas cards and despite what you see in your manger scenes and despite all of the history that we have, the Magi were not at the manger scene. They weren't there. Okay? For 2 years, shepherds have been proclaiming the truth about Jesus, about what the angels told them, in the proximity of Jerusalem. So you know that this has gotten to have reached Herod because Herod, you know, being suspicious, he kept his finger on everything. And Luke tells us when they had seen him, that is the shepherds, when the shepherds had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about the child. Now, these guys, these shepherds, are probably temple employees. They're probably in charge, because of the proximity of Bethlehem to Jerusalem, they're probably the ones who were responsible for raising the sacrificial lambs, the sacrificial sheep that were used in temple sacrifice. Isn't it interesting that God tells these temple employees, the ones who were raising the sacrificial sheep of the Lamb of God who came into the world as a sacrifice for all of us. So it's highly, highly, highly unlikely when you consider it, when you consider the proximity, when you consider these guys, it's highly unlikely that these guys, the news hasn't reached the streets of Jerusalem. So just so that you know, the events that are recorded in Matthew 2 and in Luke 2, they're two different events altogether. They're separated by a period of 2 years. So that you understand, the shepherds are at the manger. The wise men are not. 2 years go by, and the wise men then show up on the scene, and they find Mary and the child, the infant, not the baby, the toddler Jesus. They find Mary and the toddler Jesus in a house. That's verse 11 of Matthew chapter 2. They've not been in the manger for 2 years. Please understand that. So for 2 years, they've been talking about this baby that has been born as a Savior. That story has been going around all through Jerusalem. And as long as it's a message only of a Savior who is born, because that's what the shepherds are saying, right? As long as it's a message only of a Savior, there seems to be no concern in Jerusalem over this. But suddenly, at least three dignitaries, maybe more. We know that, you know, we normally call them we three kings because, you know, they have three gifts. There may have been more. These guys show up in Jerusalem and they're looking for the King of the Jews. Now they have Herod's attention because Herod is not about to give up his throne. Herod's a lot like all of us. He has spent his whole life trying to preserve what he has, trying to protect what he has, and trying to control the outcome of all of the events in his life. Not only is he unhappy, but the scripture tells us that all of Jerusalem's unhappy. You know why? Because they learned over the years, when Herod's unhappy, everybody's unhappy. He's going to make life miserable. So they show up. And as long as the shepherds have been talking about a Savior, Herod could care less. And come on, the religious leaders apparently could care less either, because none of them went to Bethlehem to find out. 5 miles away, none of them went to Bethlehem to find out what was going on. They've just not taken notice of the message. And when it comes to Herod, you know he heard about this because he was always, always, always looking for conspiracies. And he even made some conspiracies up that weren't even there. So he would have heard the story, but he's a lot like us. A Savior, he can live with. A ruler, that's a different story. Not going to happen. And in Herod, we find the very nature of unbelief. Because as long as this baby in the manger that's been talked about by the shepherd is a non-threatening Savior who's going to kind of give me what I need, what I want, no big deal for me, he's not even curious. He doesn't even explore what does that mean, even though by religion he's a Jew. Now, many today are like Herod. We love to think of Jesus as a good moral teacher, A prophet among prophets. You know, there's Moses, and there's Jeremiah, and there's Isaiah, and there's Jesus, and there's Muhammad, and there's Buddha, and there's this person and that person. And, you know, as long as we're willing to say that, none of us worry about him. But the moment you start talking about this man as being God in the flesh, people react. Hostility begins to rise. And the reason for that is because we don't want someone who is going to rule our lives. We want someone who's going to serve us, not rule us. And so we're content to hear about Jesus as the Savior of the world. But the minute we start talking about Jesus as Lord, Jesus as boss, Jesus as God in the flesh, Jesus as king, we begin to back off. We become a little bit uncomfortable. You know, oh, no, we're not going to go there, Pastor. You're not going to tell me, you know, I'm free. I'm under grace. We're just not going to go there. And we begin to become uncomfortable. Because here's what I know about every one of us. We can handle a baby Savior. That's great. We rebel up against a ruling king. We can handle Jesus as the Lamb of God because that gives us warm, fuzzy feelings inside. But the minute we start talking about Jesus as the Lion of Judah, that alarms us because that's tough. And like Herod, many today are willing to put up with stories of angels and babies and joy to the world, the Lord has come, as long as we see it as non-threatening, as long as we see it as a Savior who's going to give us what we want, who's going to give us what we think we deserve. But when you start talking about a Savior who's going to make claims on our life, who wants to move in and take over, that's a different story for most of us. And we rebel. When these distinguished scholars come to town and they start talking about a Savior who is born King of the Jews, Herod stands up and takes notice. He's troubled with this news that now has reached his ears through educated, influential men who are looking for who what they claim is a recognized ruler, a prophesied king. And then he does what many of us do. He doesn't go to the source. He, you know, this is only 2 miles away. He doesn't go, or 5 miles away. He doesn't go to Bethlehem. He calls the religious leaders. Now, this is amazing to me as well. Because here are guys who have a head knowledge of all of this, but obviously they have no heart's desire to find out what they've been hearing about for 2 years. When he had called together the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where's the Christ to be born? In Bethlehem of Judea." They had it right on the tip of their tongue. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they reply, "for this is what the prophets have written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel." Now think about this. For millennia, the Jewish people have looked and longed for their Messiah. They've been looking for him. Shepherds, 2 years, came proclaiming his birth, talked about it to everyone they came in contact with. And the religious leaders don't even bother to investigate. The very people who are supposed to be teaching these things aren't interested enough to find out, is this true or is it not? The promised Messiah, the one that all of Israel had been looking for millennia, who the shepherds are said happened, the angels came and talked to him, and they, you know, they don't even bother The stars heralded it. The wise men are there now asking about them. They still don't go. They still don't go. Couldn't be bothered to walk 5 miles to check it out. But when it comes to answering the king, they know exactly what to say. They know the location. They know the chapter and verse. If they had chapters and verses back then, they really didn't. They had the scrolls. But they know exactly what the prophets had said and where it's going to be done. And so clearly and coldly and dispassionately, these religious leaders report the facts. Just the facts. And never once do they show any desire to explore, either to confirm or refute the message. And had Herod been astute enough to send one of these guys along with the wise men to the house, you know, the story of Jesus probably would have been way different. They had no compulsion. They knew the Old Testament, but they had no compulsion to really explore the prophecies. You know why? Because they're like us. They were more interested in what they had than what they were supposed to do. They were more interested in their position than in salvation. So coldly and with no personal interest whatsoever, they recite the truth of Scripture without it ever dawning on them that they're saying these things in response to questions about the one that they're talking about being in their midst. They can quote what it means. They can tell you what it means. But the truth never moves them to personal action. And the same thing many times is true about us, isn't it? Over and over again, we hear the Christmas story. We listen to the various messages, and you have professed an interest in the things of God, but you've never professed a commitment to the God of heaven. You have an interest in the promises, but you don't want to respond. You want to analyze it instead. When the invitation is given, you kind of sit back there and you kind of say, well, he's not talking to me. I need more information. I need more facts. Why is that person going forward? Well, they go forward so often. I wonder what's wrong with their life. And we analyze and we wonder, how long will it be that you will be content to mouth the truth of God without giving yourself in obedience to that truth? You know, Herod is not about to be dethroned. And many of us are the same way. And even now, some of you are making up your mind. I'm just tuning him out. This is too tough. I wanted to come for a warm, fuzzy message at Christmas. And you're making up your minds. I am not going to yield to the King of Heaven. I'll worship a baby. Because no demands there. Herod feigns interest to conceal his hostility. Then Herod called the Magi secretly. Isn't it interesting that whenever we're up to something no good, we do it secretly? We talk behind the scenes to one another. We don't confront the source. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And because we know that the exact time, this is how we know it was 2 years later when they showed up on the scene. And there are people in our churches that are just like Herod. Jesus calls them tares among the wheat. They can talk the talk, but they're not there for any good purpose. They show an interest outside in spiritual things, but they've got one thing in their heart and one thing in their mind. They're there to divide and destroy and create a problem. That's exactly what Herod wanted to do. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him." Herod claimed that he wanted to worship. What he wanted was to kill the threat, to end the life of the Christ child. And these worshipers, these true worshipers, they're not fooled. They go, God warns them, don't go back to this guy. He's up to no good. And so they go, after they worship him, they return to their country another way by a circuitous route to avoid detection. In the meantime, an angel appears to Joseph and Mary, and he warns them to flee to Egypt because he says, you know, Herod's, you know, about to kill everybody, because here's what you need to know. When you have unbelief, you become ruthless. And that's exactly what Herod is going to do. He's not just content to ignore the truth that he's heard for 2 years. Now that it's a threat, he wants to end the life of the child. He wants to destroy the truth. And here's what I know. You will find this yourself. Unbelief is never neutral. Unbelief is never neutral. It grows in hostility. You don't stay neutral. Eventually, unbelief ultimately turns hostile. If it can't get its own way, if it won't have its own thing, it becomes hostile, it becomes aggressive, and it just wants to destroy. It is never, unbelief, listen to me, is never content with just denying. Eventually, it wants to destroy. That's exactly what Herod does. Herod is furious that he's been outfoxed by these foreigners. And to make sure that he doesn't miss his chance, he decides that every male child in Bethlehem and the whole vicinity is to be killed. Gotta die. Can't have competition for my throne. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all of the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then, what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and a great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And then Herod lives out the rest of his life after this event in bitterness and in fear. And he died a horrible death. He actually died from kidney disease. Very painful death, historians tell us. But that's what unbelief does. It makes us bitter and it makes us fearful. And it'll destroy you. So I need to ask you, are you like the wise men, the Magi, who sought the ruler of the world and came willing to submit themselves, even though they were perhaps royalty, came willing to submit to him, the ruler of men's hearts? And when you come to him and you find him, are you like them? Do you respond in obedience? Or are you more like Herod, who tolerates the Savior, but none of this king stuff, none of this ruler stuff, none of this Lord stuff, no lordship for me? You want Christ, but you want him on your own terms. Your heart throne already has a ruler. It's you. You like it there. You are not about to be dethroned. There is no room for another. Thank you very much. So I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to ask you today to once and for all decide, will you come seeking Christ as the rightful ruler, or will you oppose him as Herod did? You know, for all of Herod's skills and accomplishments and strength, he is only remembered as a footnote in somebody else's story. And when you turn away from Christ, that's true of your life too. You'll just be a footnote in somebody else's story. Herod's remembered not for all of his building of the temple, not for all of the great things he did. He's remembered as the ruthless murderer of infants in an attempt to rid the world of competition for him. Will you respond as the Magi did, who came looking for the truth, even though they didn't have all of the facts, by the way? That's why they went to Jerusalem, isn't it? They didn't have all of the facts yet, but they came looking anyhow. Or maybe you'll be like the religious leaders of Jerusalem. You're content with just knowing the fact. Just tell me, just give me more information, Pastor. Just give me more knowledge. That's all I need. I just want more knowledge. I want to know something new. Don't bother me with any challenges to live what I've just learned. Cold-hearted disinterest, although they are familiar backwards and forwards with the facts. Four people we've talked about in this message. Four responses to Christ. One is the shepherds who worship and then proclaim what they've been told. The second are the wise men who seek and then worship when they find what they're looking for. The third is the religious leaders who, you know, they ignored the truth. We know it, but, you know, it really doesn't have anything to do for us. So they just ignored it. Or you can be like Herod, who wants to destroy the truth. So the question is, what about you? What's your response to all of this? Week after week, I give you an opportunity. We give the invitation. The Spirit speaks to you, and you're no. Not that I got to know more. Got to find out more. There's always an excuse as to why you don't respond, and you've explained it away again and again. And again, you think it's just an emotional appeal. Oh, he's just tugging at my heartstrings, and so none of that for me. Or you think, hey, I just need to consider this a little bit longer. I mean, you've heard it all your life, but I still need more time. You'll never have enough time. And here's what I'll tell you. You're going to become not only resistant, you're going to eventually become hostile towards the message. Because unbelief is never neutral. It is never neutral. And I'm going to ask you, if you've not made this commitment, I'm going to ask you to remedy that right now. If God is speaking to you, won't you come like the wise men did? Don't have to have all the facts. Just have to be willing to seek, and you'll find. If you're a believer here, maybe you're like the religious leaders. You know, you kind of gotten comfortable in what's you and yours, and you've kind of lost sight of what we're called to be, the body of Christ, his hands, his feet. And you're more concerned of what's here for me. Rather, I'm here to serve the King of the universe. In a minute, Joey and Maya are going to come, and they're going to lead us in a very familiar invitation song, "Just As I Am, Without One Plea, But That Thy Blood was shed for me. And if God is speaking to you, we're going to invite you to come. If you come to this side, you can come and pray between you and the Lord. Deal with whatever you need to deal with. Go back to your seat. No one will bother you. If you come to this side, someone who's trained as an encourager is going to come. And if you don't know for sure that if you were to die today, you would go instantly to heaven, you come to this side. There'll be somebody here to explain to you how you can know that. And we're going to give you some literature to help you, because you can know that. You say, no, you can't, Pastor. Yes, you can. The Bible says it was written so that we can know. Not hope, not guess, not maybe, not somehow. Not if I hold on long enough. But we know because of what Christ has done. So as Joey and Myra come, God's speaking to you, you come. Or turn to the person next to you, maybe, and say, hey, would you like to go? Bring them. Come together. Come together. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. And thank you for giving us a Savior and a King, one who came to speak life to us. And Father, forgive us where we've been a little like Herod, trying to decide who gets to rule and who doesn't. And forgive us for being a little bit like the religious leaders who sometimes become content in our knowledge, and it doesn't really affect our heart. And move by your Spirit right now and do the work that only you can do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.